Please turn with me in your Bibles, and if you need a Bible, there are Bibles in the back table. You will need a Bible today if you're going to follow the sermon. We're going to turn to the first chapter of the book of Hosea. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. We had the good experience of studying through the book of Malachi a year and a half ago. Malachi was the last prophet, or one of the last two prophets that ever prophesied in the Old Covenant time frame. And that time frame that he prophesied was after God had disciplined both Israel and Judah, the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes of Judah, scattering Israel in the north and taking Judah in the south to Babylon for 70 years. And after that exile of 70 years, returning them to the nation under Zerubbabel, and later Nehemiah coming, Ezra with Zerubbabel, the restoration of the temple, the restoration of the Word of God to the public arena, and then later Nehemiah coming from Persia, who conquered Babylon, retaining the people of Israel in that victory, and then brought them back to the land, and the walls were restored under Nehemiah. And you would think, after that, they'd be disciplined, they'd be ready to be what God had called them to be. The only reason Israel has any significance in history is because God said, "You're my people." It's not because of who they were and their importance and their unity and their intelligence or anything else. It was because God said, "You're my people." It's always been the criteria of being unique, is that God says we're unique and said they were unique. Malachi came as God's covenant enforcer, last covenant enforcer, to the southern tribes of Judah. And we're going to look at this book together as Hosea comes to the northern tribe of Israel. This takes place just before 722 BC. It's a time frame in which there's great confidence in the country. They're believing they're the greatest nation on earth. A time of prosperity, a time when everything was peaceful, except for a few wars here and there to conquer an enemy and take their stuff. Long reign of success. We come into this context with Hosea. It's a misunderstood book. One of the most misunderstood books. In fact, I can remember as in reading the scriptures through, I hope this isn't your conviction, but as I'm now paging through these pages and getting to the place where I'm coming to the end in chapter 14 and finishing it finally and saying to myself with a great deal of confidence, I have no idea what that book's about. And then later saying, I will never, ever preach on that book. But here we are. And it's a wonderful book. There are tremendous applications for us. And I believe over the next few weeks, months perhaps, as we look at Hosea, as he interacts with his culture, when he interacts with his own people, he interacts with political figures, we'll see such an amazing, amazing identity. I hope our historical context is not his historical context. I hope this is not God's time just before he brings his judgment in America. If you don't like the view, then look at something else. Or better, that's your opinion. Or worse, If you believe that, then it's true for you. All of these statements drive the car of objectivity right over the cliff. You know, the deceptive thing about deception is that the person deceived doesn't realize that he or she is being deceived. Like in the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters, in which an older demon is giving instructions to a younger demon on how to handle his, quote, client, the person he is possessing. The greatest tool of deception is to keep the person deceived from realizing that demons even exist. Does it ever amaze you that in this country has such a tremendous connection historically to Christianity and to the Bible? Without question, absolute connection to it. Not just connected, literally founded by men and women who are Christians, committed deeply to the Scriptures. From a political standpoint, from a materialistic standpoint, secular or sacred, Christianity was the thing that was at the center of the development and the beginnings of our country. Doesn't it amaze you that in a country like that, that people say things like hearing God or believing in God or knowing God or thinking about God or seeking God? No, it doesn't bother us in here. I mean, we're with it, okay? We understand it. But in your place of work, I was a little bit lost today, but God just led me around the problems that I got here. You say it that way? Maybe you do. Does everybody say it that way? Some people are thinking, that's our resident loony over there. I don't know if you watched the Baltimore Ravens. This sounds like a curse word, doesn't it? No, the Baltimore Ravens winning over the Denver Broncos last night. Peyton Manning, the Messiah. I mean, the special. They lost. And not all of us, some of us, kind of feeling like, oh, you know, it's too bad, our team, you know, the guy we like who lost. And then they get the mic in Ray Lewis's face. Do you see this interview? No weapon formed against you shall prosper. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. No weapon formed. And the guy that's holding the mic is looking like, what is wrong with you, man? And God did it, and Jesus did it, and it was ordained. The sovereign will of God for us to win this game. But what am I doing? I'm going, oh, man, calm down, calm down. You're blowing your witness. Calm down. No. Who's the problem? What's the problem there? I was really welded to the face of that reporter who was standing next to him. And he didn't only have disgust on his face, but even a greater expression kind of screamed out in silence, what are you talking about? He had no idea what he's talking about. This is the state of Hosea. That's the historical context of Hosea right there. It's a time of blessing and it's a time of prosperity. It's lived out by people who don't know and don't care about where all the good stuff that they're enjoying comes from. They have everything they want, but they don't have anything they need. This is the end of the line, by the way. You know, we've said before, it's been so many weeks ago now that I gave an introduction on this. I don't remember when it was, but if you were here for that introduction, remember, this is the end of the line where this opens up. This isn't Hosea coming in and saying, now I'm going to disciple you and train you. No, this is the end of the line. They've already given up the law of Moses. They've already moved past the Ten Commandments. They've already separated themselves from the temple and the priests and the sacrifices of praise and also of sin, and they've gone way off by themselves into their own secularism. And who shows up? The last guy that's coming. There's nobody else coming after him. accept the enemy, and they're going to fulfill what he tells you God's going to do to you unless you repent. This is God's covenant enforcer. It's the last guy coming to make the same statements of turn from your sin, turn from yourself, turn towards God, give yourself wholly to him, repent, and he will restore you. He'll bring you into his blessings, but you must turn back to him. They're blind to their danger. They're unwilling to listen to anybody's view but their own view. And this man, Hosea, a single man for a moment, and then a married man, a young married man, a newlywed, and then a newly established father in his newly established family, who perhaps himself is already integrated into his own society as well. He doesn't stand there like John the Baptist with his locust in one hand and wild honey in the other hand, taking a munch every once in a while, with his skins coming out of the desert looking like a storm that came out of hell coming towards you. No, this guy's a family man. He's the one God sent. And he sent him with a message of warning. And in that message, he's saying the only thing that matters is God's view. God's the one that's established what's reality and what's real. As a result, it's the only view that really matters. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beriah, of Berai, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Rehoboam, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go take yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jeru for the massacre at Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo Ramah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will listen," or "I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God." After she had weaned Lo Ramah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand of the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. And the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader, and I will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." Father, we need your help, and we need your strength, and we need you to speak to us, Lord, so we'll do something. I pray, Lord, that we can understand and also feel the intensity of the way Hosea is speaking, and the magnitude of what this book means historically. Thank you, Lord, for the beauty of this story. I thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and that you literally speak about us in this text. Open our eyes today that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name. Amen. We've seen in our introduction already that No one really knows who Hosea is. Don't know where he came from. Not sure about his parents. His father is listed. Ben-Beri, son of Beri. We know that he is from the northern kingdom of Israel. But we don't really know who Beri is. We don't know where he came from. Likely a priest or perhaps a prophet himself. And after this brief introduction of Hosea and a little bit about him, Hosea himself just kind of disappears from the book. And we see the focus on Israel. We see the focus on what he says, not on who he is. And the same is true about his family. As I said, this is one of the most misunderstood books that has been looked at. And I hope that I won't add to that number of misunderstanding it. I'm going to assert some things that are not the majority view. Imagine me doing that. There are the minority view. In fact, of the about 14 commentaries that I either have or purchased a few months ago for this study, I have found one that would say, if he listened to the sermon today, I agree with you. The others, I'm not sure whether they would agree or just tell you stop listening to him. But the one that agrees is Douglas Stewart, who's my mentor and professor at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, and who wrote a commentary, the most recent commentary on the book of Hosea. So the last guy knows most, right? And he looked at this from a grammatical, historical viewpoint, in that you draw upon the grammar within the internal evidences of the book, and you look at the external historical evidences of this around the book to make determinations on at least what the context is and how the author is coming forth. There's another thing that we see in this first verse besides the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, a king of Israel. See something very interesting about this. Hosea was not necessarily a writing prophet. He wasn't a prophet like Jeremiah that wrote down his prophecies. And in the book of Jeremiah, we see him sending his prophecies to the king. And the king would read his prophecy and he would react. Now you can understand perhaps why it would be a wise way to do it. You know, write down your terribleness and send it to somebody and then sit behind a rock and watch and see what they do. So perhaps Jeremiah was smarter than Hosea. We don't know. Ultimately, Jeremiah found himself in the bottom of a well, covered up to his chin in mud. So it didn't really work just to write, did it? And we don't know exactly where Hosea wound up. But he was a writing prophet, and the reason we know that is because of this first text right here. You see, it's during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Very succinct, very one after the other, after the other, after the other. You could almost get the time frame. You get the time frames for each one of these persons. You can see that as a result of this chronology that shows up because of these first kings, that it was written around 715, 16, 18, 20, something like that, just before Syria invaded Israel and took them all off, all over the world, just scattered them everywhere, tore up their families, caused them to intermarry, changed their outfits and look and everything about them. Their identity was gone, never to really be established again. But you notice it's kings of Judah. They're the ones that are keeping the written record of this book. When we get to the ones that are the kings of Israel, it's a wide spectrum. Almost as if they're not even willing to say, we don't really care about all those kings that came and went in the northern tribes. Because they were constantly killing each other. I mean, if you lasted a year, you were a highly successful king in Israel. Until the last two kings, the ones that are Ahab, who is now king and his father. It was a great king, a king that was like the David of the north, who established his own city, his own palaces, his own places of worship all over the land. And he had a reign of 20 or 30 years of great prosperity, and then lend it all off to his son. And his son then, even though he's quite vile, and it shows up in the books of Kings, Chronicles, he's quite vile, and his wife is quite vile, he still maintains this celebrity kind of a northern status. And so this is a time of great prosperity. No one's coming against them. They got alliances with all the countries around them. They think they're safe. Everything's great. But it's a special note that because Judah is keeping the history, it doesn't give us much of a chronology on all those kings that are coming and going in the north. Isn't that interesting? But then the Lord sent Hosea. And as I said, it's really a strikingly similar time to today. Perhaps we're not as bad off today. Perhaps we still believe that we're Christian and our leadership is Christian. Don't you love this phrase? When something happens, well, our thoughts and prayers are with them. We really need to have our thoughts and prayers go with them. And then some people actually leave out thoughts, and sometimes they'll actually say, our prayers are with you. One person on Fox News that I tend to watch a little bit more than other channels is somebody comes on at 10 o'clock. That's all I'm going to say. I shouldn't say anymore, right? Don't mention names of people live. They might come after you or send someone. You say this all the time. All our thoughts and prayers are with them. So I start saying this. Whenever I hear this, I say, well, let's just pray for them right now, okay? Pray for them. Go ahead. Let's hear you pray for them right now. Or our president, our prayers. Well, just pray for us now. Like John Adams. When the country was young, and he didn't bring a chaplain to pray for him, he stood there with his hands on the desk, and he prayed that Almighty God would give us wisdom as we bring this country into its infancy. Presidents would pray in the presence of their troops, in the presence of their people. Now it's just an off word. Pray. We'll pray. We hear these little phrases that sound kind of biblical. I'm between a rock and a hard place on that. And I think, you know, you almost have to be some kind of a Christian with a little bit of scholarship in your background. Know what that's even talking about. Is that in the Bible? Between a rock and a hard place. You ever heard anybody say that? Public place? I'm between a rock and a hard place. Well, that's from Proverbs. Oh, really? Really? That's from the Bible? Yeah. You have people, at least in the political realm, who quote in their speeches, and you think, today, could that even get by? We have senators being sworn in to the holy service of their states, laying their hand upon the sacred Quran and swearing allegiance to the Constitution of the United States. That's not going to happen. That's not someday going to happen. That's happened. And we are so pluralistic, we don't have any idea of the uniqueness of Christianity compared to any other religion. It's so watered down in our schools. It's so watered down in our neighborhoods and our political system. It's so watered down in the secular leadership of our country. It's watered down in the church so much that you have somebody who's on national television who every time he speaks has about 30,000 people listening to him, glueing over how wonderful he is. Ask directly. So as a Christian, are you actually saying that if you don't receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to hell? Now that's like red meat, isn't it? An evangelical pastor at national television, top-rated show. And what's his answer? Well, Larry, there's lots of ways to get to heaven. And we believe... Well, I tell you what, if I didn't like my television so much, I would just... Whenever I can find it, it's like... Wouldn't it be great if your television actually could communicate objects to the persons that are appearing there? I already talked to it. I already yell at it. I haven't thrown anything at it yet. Let's just turn it off, right? All I'm telling you, none of this has happened yet. This could all perhaps happen when the Antichrist appears. No, it's happened already. It's happening now. You don't find the great witness. Even in the house of God, there's cowardice to even preach from the Bible. We live in a time like this. Pray that we're not at a time when a Hosea comes to us, calls us back to what we say we believe. In verse 2, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her." Now there's a interesting phrase. The NIV, the New International Version of the Bible, which is a dynamic equivalent. It means that they try to maintain an accuracy to the original language and its words. So when they bring it over into the receptor language, which is English, they try to make it so that the current audience understands it, but yet it has its faithfulness to the original. So it's called a dynamic equivalent. And they read this as, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her." Other translations, and I must confess that I don't use those other translations on a regular basis, but for those of you that are gloating over your New American Standard Bible, it is more of a wooden translation, which means that in the original Greek Hebrew language, the words are brought over into English without a lot of concern for whether we understand what they mean or not, and it's a more direct translation. And they try to even, in New American Standard, they try to even maintain the syntax, the way words appear in the sentence, the order of words in a sentence. So when they come over, you don't have words like of before things that are really after things. So something we don't see in the NIV is the phrase, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her," instead of "go marry a woman of promiscuity." That might be the same thing. It might be exactly the same thing. It just might be. It might be that what God told Hosea to do was to go out on the street and look around and find the biggest prostitute he could find and marry her. Because I'm sure lots of prostitutes just really wish that a prophet would come out and find them, and they just say, "I want to marry this prophet, man. I just want him. I'm going to give up prostitution. I'm going to marry the prophet." I can just see it. It's all the time. You see it all the time, don't you? Well, this is the case that the language of the Scripture, believe that the Scripture is teaching us that he's not concerned about his wife. He's concerned about his message. And his message is not to his wife. His message is to the nation of Israel. Because she's not mentioned anymore. After this, she's not even mentioned. It's like introducing this little phrase, this little metaphor. And then after the metaphor, it doesn't keep going and give the whole story like, you know, a lot of the commentaries do. You should see some of the creativity. Oh my goodness. They've got where she came from, the kind of prostitute she was, lots of things that take a big historical stretch, because in some cases they're applying issues of prostitution that come way later when it comes to temple service, making her a temple prostitute. One person says, "She's likely a temple prostitute." Say, "Well, that's kind of unlikely since there were no temple prostitutes at this time." Now we're later. So maybe Hosea just kind of magically plucked her out of the future and just brought her back. She's not that bad. She's a temple prostitute. I tend to have a tendency to get a little riled up and get maybe a little bit anxious. We need to see what God's talking about, don't we? Do you want to know what God's worried about here? You want to know what God's emphasizing here? Or do you want to know what somebody else is emphasizing here? You want to see the inspiration? You want to have the exegesis? Or do you want to have the illumination and the eisegesis? You want to hear what the inspiration says to us, or we want to hear what we say to the inspiration? It's a big difference between those two things, and it shows up in places just like this. This is as controversial, perhaps even a little bit less controversial, in 2 Timothy when Paul talks in terms of women in Ephesus. As we looked at that, and you see that if you really watch it carefully and go verse by verse and look carefully at what he's talking about, he's not talking about restricting women. He's talking about training women so they're not ignorant like Eve was. The same way, he's not talking about going and finding a prostitute. He's saying the context of your whole land is prostitution. Your whole country is a country of prostitution. Think of it that way. Then he said to him, when he began to speak to Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go marry a woman of the prostitution. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." A woman who's a prostitute and your wife is not the same as an adulterous person. You see the inconsistencies there? If you make her a prostitute and she's married but she's not no longer committing prostitution, then she's not adulterous. He's using this to awaken us to realize that if there's something wrong with the church, it's something wrong with us. If there's something wrong with the country, there's something wrong with us. If there's something wrong with your context, something's wrong with you. You can't say, "Well, it's not me, it's them." That's the old, you know, the woman, man. God, the woman, look at her. She may meet this. What's this? What's in your hand? Well, she may meet it. The apple. He's talking to a nation that has become a prostitute, a nation that's adulterous, a nation that's unfaithful to the Lord, as he says in that text. See, go marry a woman of prostitution and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. It's unfaithfulness to the Lord he's talking about. So, verse 3, he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim. And she conceived and bore him a son. Notice it doesn't say he married Gomer the prostitute. He married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim. She's not mentioned again. Prostitution is not associated either here or anywhere else in this book. She conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jeru for the massacre at Jezreel." There's a literary device taking place here. You've heard me talk about this before, especially in Old Testament studies, and that is when you see a name, almost immediately they'll tell you what the name means by the context of the sentence. And so this means the slaughter. It means the massacre. It means the judgment or the punishment at Jezreel. Call him Jezreel, time of punishment. Right now, he's introducing very quickly in his opening phrases exactly why he's there. He's not there just to say, "Hey, listen, you guys need to be tweaked a little bit." You know, you're adulterous. You're unfaithful. You're like a prostitute. And your children are in the context of punishment. Sounds a little bit like the law to me. I don't know. Maybe not 10 commandments. "I am the Lord your God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not have idols. And I will visit the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation." Sounds like a covenantal kind of relationship. Why? Because this is God's covenant enforcer coming and calling people, not back just to be good people again, coming back to the judgment, to the covenant of the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law. Come back to the covenant God made on Mount Sinai with Moses. because I will soon punish those that are not keeping it. I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. As I said, why is Israel unique? What makes them unique? All God has to do when it comes to His people is to say, you're not my people. You know, Israel's not special over in the Middle East now because, you know, they have this long genealogy. Or 1948, God reestablished them as a nation, you know. But you see Paul Newman making a big splash with Exodus, you know, and when that came, 1948, and then you count forward, and then they had the year of tribulation, and then the Antichrist, and oh, that's right, it's already happened. That's right. We missed that one, you know. You had 40 years to 1949, and that's, unfortunately for us, eschatologically, that's kind of didn't happen. That's a joke, okay? That's a Christian joke. That's an eschatology joke. That's a dispensational joke. What's he talking about? He's saying, you've pushed this to the point where I'm not going to call you my people anymore. I'm going to take away your identity. What is our identity? Are we Christians? Is that my identity? Am I a Christian? That's a question that's easy for us to say, yeah. But there have been times in history when that's been asked of people, and if the answer is yes, they go over there. If it's no, they can go. And the ones over there, they take their children, and they wrap them in animal clothes, animal skins, and they pour the blood of animals on them, and they hold them behind bars while their children are pushed out into an arena. They let wild animals come and destroy their children in front of them while they watch in horror, and then they open the gates and push them out there and let them die too. Because I said, yes, I'm a Christian. Hosea may be speaking to people who are more interested in the fact they're not fitting in their jobs. They're not fitting in their environment and their position in their community or their position in their job or their workplace. Or they might be looked on a disparaging way in their business because they say they're Christian, because they say they're people of the living God. Why is he saying that? Because we have the evidence of Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, or excuse me, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah, who's come before him, that have said that. Called people from that kind of a distancing from God's covenant. Here the last guy in line is saying the same thing as they said. God takes his covenant very seriously. We can forget all about it. We can assume, hey, God's blessing America because look how great America is. God's blessing Israel. Look how great Israel is. Look, our king is holding the nations at bay. We don't have any problems. Somebody's so stirred up about it. Everything's pretty good. Then he bore a daughter. Verse 6. The Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo Ramah, which means not loved. For I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. No, this is a historical particular because he's speaking about Israel, not Judah. This is not just the general Israel, which is all the people of the Holy Land at this time, all the people of covenant. He's now stressing this particularly toward Israel. And do you know the distinction of Israel and Judah? Remember that with Samuel, he was the last judge. He was the one that was the theocratic leader. He was the one that God spoke to him. He spoke to the people. Moses before him. All the judges before him. You see those in the book of Judges. God spoke theocratically, by God, through a person. But the people clamored and they said at the time of Saul, you know, we want a king, Samuel. We want a king. We want somebody, comes on a white horse rather than, you know, some old guy with a cane. We're tired of these people with canes and doing things like, you know, dividing seas and, you know, calling manna from heaven and, you know, stuff like that. We want a king, man, like our enemies have. We're tired of fighting when you go out and you're going out to fight your enemies. Remember, that's how it works. They go out to fight their enemies, and who they send out first? They send all the singers. You know, the people with the cymbals and, you know, the flags or something, the dancers. Man, we want to hear that. Whoosh! We want to hear that. Stomp, stomp. Like, you know, the enemies that used to, they'd have their boots, their sandal boots, their footwear, and they tie rings into their footwear and their garments from the knees down. And so when they mark, you hear this, ka-chung, ka-chung, ka-chung. That's just one person. Get 10,000. Ba-chung, ba-chung. And the earth shook. They're the ones that came out against them, and they think, man, we want some of those rings on our legs, man. These guys going out and singing the trumpets. And we have to say, praise the Lord. And they all die. We want to see a king, man. We want to see somebody that's shiny and fearsome. Give us a king. They say, okay, you got Saul. But let me warn you, when you have a king, he's going to require some of you. He's going to make you his slaves. He's going to get what he wants. He's not going to ask for your opinion. He's not going to ask for my opinion. He's going to turn from God, and you're going to turn right with him. But they wanted a king. Saul was a great king. Wasn't a great godly king, but he's a great king. Died in shame. David takes over after killing the 9-foot Goliath, and his whole reign came into fruition. It was the David, literally the dynasty of David, to the point where this man, who at one point was just a sheep herder, now became the most powerful man in the whole Fertile Crescent. All the way from Egypt, all the way around to Persia, the whole trade route, every country in the region, he was greater than all of them, had more money than them, had more power than them, and then he rewarded God by committing adultery. God forgave him, kind of. Raised up a son, Solomon, and Solomon, if David was great, Solomon became even greater. And you think you're going to, what's that phrase in, I can tell you what movie, some movie. But the last phrase in the movie, because everything is now resolved, and he says, I think I'm going to live forever. As he walks off, to have a heart attack probably. That's how they looked at it. Solomon, this is going to last forever. Until Solomon died. He didn't have a successor. He didn't disciple a son. He didn't raise up a godly person after him. In fact, he himself was in decay when he died. And his kingdom was divided, and some of his troops went to the north under a general, and some of the troops stayed in the south under a son, and the kingdom was literally split right in half. And guess what they did? You think they fought all their enemies up there, and they fought all their enemies down there? No, they fought each other. And one by one, God calls them back by a prophet to repentance and turn to the covenant of Moses. One by one, they didn't. And all the kings in the north came to the last king finally. Not yet all the kings in the south came to their last king, but now in the north, in Israel, called Israel and Judah in the south. In Israel, those nations or tribes in the north, now they're at their last king, their last chance, their last shot at religion with God, and a last prophet. And now the one who has expressed himself as the living God, the one who said, I will love you because you are so vital or so important to me. It's as if your name is written on my hand. I could never turn away from you. That's how much I love you. And now that very one is saying, I am not going to love you anymore, Israel. You've now gone so far. You've pushed me so far. You've pushed it, the whole thing so far. I'm not going to love you anymore. And in 2 to 5 years from the time he said this, the nations to the north of Israel rushed down among them, destroyed their temples, destroyed their priests, their pagan priests, destroyed their altars, destroyed their armies, destroyed their kings, picked them up and hauled them out of the country and left the country barren. And then they took these precious people, these people that were God's people with pure genealogies. I can trace my genealogy as it does in Luke and Matthew, all the way back to Abraham or all the way back to Noah. What's the first guy? Adam. Now they can't trace it back beyond 2 people, 3 people, maybe. And that's how it stayed. They were no longer a people after this time. Project out 5 years. Project out 10 years. 20 years? 25 years? I mean, it's supposed to get really bad around here. When is that happening? When's it going to start getting bad in America? Hey, wake up! It already is bad in America. It's already that way. You don't have to think about what it's going to be like. It's what it is like. It's been that way since the 60s. I will no longer show love to Israel that I should at all forgive them. Now that's a real loving guy. He's coming to announce, you're all going to be dead. You're going to all be gone. I have no love for you. I don't love you anymore. God doesn't love you anymore. Thus saith the Lord. My first phrase is, God doesn't love you anymore. This is metaphorical. But the language is not metaphorical. The language may be metaphorical, but the message is real. It's living. It's objective that he's pressing. And this is God's position. And let me tell you something. They didn't fall on their knees. They didn't repent. They didn't turn away. They didn't go back to any laws of Moses. They stayed as bad as they were. They got worse. Likely they killed him and his children of prostitution and his wife of prostitution, a nation of prostitution. And then they were killed. They were scattered. And they were destroyed. So, there it is. Let's stand and sing a hymn and go. Praise the Lord. Oh no, there's a great word coming next. You know what it was? You know what it is? Yet. Yet. I will still show love to Judah. And I will save them. Now, if you are from Judah and you're retaining this book and you're historically writing all this down, there's kind of a glow about it, isn't it? All the other churches are bad. All the other Christians are bad, but us. Praise the Lord. Don't tell anybody bad because we don't want them here, but we're the best. Yet, I will show love to Judah and I will save them. But is it still metaphorical? Are we still being metaphorical? Now, switch to something that's absolutely non-metaphorical, something that's real. Because he says in his qualification for a love for Judah and salvation to Judah that I will not do it by bow or sword or battle or horses or horsemen. I, the Lord, their God, will save them. I, the Lord, their God, will save them. It sounds kind of new covenant, doesn't it? How are we saved? Are we saved by bow, by sword, by battle, by horses, by horsemen, by success, by personal righteousness, by turning over a new leaf, by being a better person, because I'm disciplined? Is that why we're saved? Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for rest. Helpless look to thee for grace. That's how we come. That's how we come, and that's how we abide with him. He doesn't clean us up, put us on a new framework, and then we start being something. We start being righteous. We're only righteous as we recognize how we're not righteous in me. I'm only righteous because of what Christ has done for me. I recognize a prophetic, truly prophetic statement here. It's to another people. It's not to the same people he's bringing this judgment to. It's to another people. It's something that tweaks our ears, isn't it? This is to us. After she had weaned Lo Ramah, Gomer had another son. The Lord said, call him Lo Ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people. And I am not your God. Yet, another yet. Don't get it confused. Judah, natural Judah. God's not saying, hey, I love you and so everything's okay with us. He's still saying, you're not my people either. I'm not your God. You're not my people. The Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it is said of them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. Right in the context of the place where God is bringing judgment and saying to this nation of His, to Israel, to Judah, to those this is directed to, you are not my people, I no longer love you, I'm going to establish a new people. I'm going to establish a new Israel. I'm going to establish a new I love you. A new you are my people. A new righteous ones. A new holy ones. People set aside. I'm going to establish that. A place where it is said, you're not my people. They will be called children of the living God. In the same context where we see the national, historical relationship of God having to a people, there's another people coming out of that that are going to now be His people. They will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. There's not going to be a distinction. It's not going to be a historical division because of military allegiances or family allegiances. A people of Judah and the people of Israel come together and they will appoint one leader. Who's that? Historically, that hasn't happened. You never saw Israel and Judah come back together under a new national leader. Even when they came back, they didn't get unified. They didn't let them have a king anymore. You can see why Persia wouldn't want to say, Nehemiah, go over there and rebuild the walls and then you can establish a king if you want. No, they didn't give them that right. They never reestablished themselves as a national figure. They were never in national or in the regional power ever again. But yet he's saying he's going to do it. He's going to establish them under one leader. Now I would submit to you that O-N-E in English ought to be capital O-N-E. Because the one that he is speaking about now as he projects to the blessings of the future is the Messiah. It is Christ. And what is his role going to be? That they'll come together. They'll be called children of the living God. Not the God of Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. This is the God of his people. They will each call me their people, Jeremiah said. They're no longer going to have somebody being called my people as a pluralistic kind of a statement. Each one is going to know me. Each one is going to have a relationship because there's going to be one leader. We're going to be associated to him. We're going to be in him. And they will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of judgment, the day of Jezreel. This is some kind of national vindictive statement that God is going to historically, do something because of something that happened in the past. Oh my goodness, you would just you wouldn't believe the amount of ink and pen and ink that's been given to the idea of who is Jezreel and which one is it? I mean, that's the place where Saul died in the Valley of Jezreel. You know, a lot of things happened in that valley, and Armageddon is still there, by the way. Armageddon is associated with this, and that's maybe where the Antichrist is going to come. The last battle is going to be, and all this kind of business. As if we're all waiting for some great judgment to take place in our future too, we haven't seen. The judgment happened so that one could bring his people together. And what is that judgment? It's at the cross. Christ satisfied the wrath of God toward his people at the cross. And in his death, our death died. That's what he's speaking about here. That's a very theological assumption, Pastor. What's your assumption? What do you got to do? Create a new Israel someplace in the future where they take out the mosque and the Antichrist rebuilds the temple and then they take the ashes of the golden red heifer and they take it in there and they re-sacrifice everything and then the Antichrist comes against the Messiah who comes back to earth somehow and he's ruling some part of the kingdom and then Satan rises up after 1,000 years. Man, I'm getting lost. Well, who cares? That doesn't matter to me. I can live how I want because that hadn't happened yet. What has happened already. And you are God's people. and you are God's messengers, and you are God's army, and you are the ones that have taken the message of reconciliation to this world. And when you go to work, it's not to make money. You might make money too. That's nice. But you're going there to be a messenger of a living God, the one who has brought you together with others. Not associated with national identity or Jew, Gentile, bond, free, male, female. Those are all superseded in Christ. And it brings that whole New Testament eschatological discussion right into a unity. Everything in the New Testament is equipping us to take the message to the world. We're not waiting for anything. We're not looking for anybody except Jesus. We're not looking for the Antichrist. It doesn't matter. He's all that business. We're one purpose. Bring the gospel to the world. Jesus didn't get up there and say to the disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go into all the world and look for the Antichrist. He's coming, man, he's coming, and I've got to fight that guy, so you got to be on my side." I mean, it's like, take a rock and throw it at that television. Christ has conquered in the valley of judgment the enemy, the Satan of God, and has become victorious. When we are in Him, that becomes our message as well. Did I tell you it was going to be relevant? Seems kind of relevant, doesn't it? What a powerful beginning. This is just the introduction. He hasn't even started prophesying yet. He hasn't even started saying anything yet. Now it's going to, He's going to unfold this before us and bring specifics. And this introduction that we've seen now, we're going to see how it applies over and over and over again. Sadly, he's prophesying to a carcass. He's also looking to a future in which we better be paying close attention for the glory of God. Lord, I praise your holy name. Let us be paying attention in our day, Lord. Let us be paying attention. We live in a blessed time, Lord. We thank you. Just a blessed time. Lord, we live in a time that can be deceptive and can take us away from our tasks and our commissions, what we're here for. Help us, Lord. Empower us and fill us afresh with your guidance and your vision. In Jesus' name, amen.